As you're seated, I want to remind you to take the black pew registration pad that's at the end, at one end of the pew. If you're sitting near that, would you please take that and fill out the information we ask for, pass it down the pew, and give others the opportunity to sign it. We'd appreciate that very much. Scripture text this morning is the sixth commandment. It's really just three words. Actually, four, excuse me. You shall not murder. The sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13. We are going to look at two New Testament passages that shed some important light upon that commandment and what it means. One is in Matthew chapter 5. So if you're opening your Bible, I'll ask you to go ahead and go to Matthew 5, and you might want to put the bulletin of your finger there, and also a passage, a few verses in James chapter 4, the book right after the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. Sixth commandment is the commandment that says you shall not murder. And in preparing for the preaching of the word, I'd ask you to take your bulletin, and we have two questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, part of our church's statement of doctrinal belief, what we believe the Bible teaches. And I'll ask questions 68 and 69, which ask the questions, what is required and what is forbidden? And ask you to respond with what is there as the answer in the bold print. What is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. We've already seen in our study of the Ten Commandments that the first four commandments direct us to what we owe to God, our love to God, our duty to Him. The sixth commandments that follow, what is commonly called the second table of the law, especially concern how we treat one another. And really, the fifth commandment that we had looked at the previous two Lord's days are kind of a nice bridge between those things, because in presenting us with the command to honor father and mother, we realize at the same time while we're dealing with people, where we're dealing with authority in our lives, we're also dealing with the fact that there's an ultimate authority in our lives. That is that we acknowledge and revere and worship and obey God. God is so wise and so skillful. There's no disconnecting loving God and loving our neighbor. We come to this commandment, and it's a commandment that has to do with the value of human life. The conviction that it's wrong to violate another human being is, when you think about it, it's a foundational stone for a civilization and a culture. Where you don't have that, you have chaos. You have nothing. You shall not murder. And we live in a time when life is cheap. Think about the 20th century and thinking just in terms of Western civilization and the conflicts and threats to civilization. In World War II, there was a threat from the Axis powers in Japan and Germany. And for them and the way they were doing business, life was extraordinarily cheap. Where communism was in power, life was cheap. Millions put to death. Of course, we don't have to look to history lessons. We see in the newspapers around us, we again have a threat in which life is cheap to the Islamic terrorists. But we're also threatened from within, aren't we? Life is not only cheap somewhere out there, life is cheap around here. We live in a climate that is becoming increasingly violent. The attitudes of the nature of the unborn child, marriage, the terminally ill. We live in a time when, to some folks, threatening the habitat of a bird is a far greater offense than putting to death a baby inside his mother's womb. We live in a time of domestic terrorism, overcrowded prisons, muggings and robberies and road rage, and we send our wives and children off places. We want them to have a cell phone for their safety because we're afraid of what might happen to them if the car breaks down. Certain parts of town you don't travel in at night. Child abuse, wife beating, security cameras everywhere, cruelty to animals, private security forces necessary. You know, you make a list, the connection between violence and drugs and violence and entertainment and violence and sex and violence and racial issues. I mean, in so many places in the world, there are cruel and brutal dictatorships and secret police and concentration camps and slave labor and chemical warfare, germ warfare. It's a violent world that we live in. And I want us to look at what Scripture says about violence in the world. And of course, it starts with the sixth commandment. Simple words: you shall not murder. And what I want to do is look at first the scope of the commandment. Second thing, I want us to look at what Scripture says is the source of human violence. And then the last thing, to offer some hope. The first thing, let's look at the scope of the commandment. I mean, this commandment is as clear at one level as any of them are. It's simple Hebrew. In fact, in Hebrew, it's just two words: no murder. That simple, that brief, that emphatic. Sixth commandment says we must respect human life. We must protect it and cherish it. As the catechism says, all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Now, I want you to see, and it's worth taking just a couple of minutes to do this, that the phrase no murdering is not merely a generic term like we would use the term killing. And most of us, or many of us, learned the Ten Commandments that way, where in the old authorized version, the King James Version, we often call it, it said, thou shalt not kill. Now, there is a distinction in, or a way that the vocabulary has changed through the years, English vocabulary. The Hebrew term there is not the generic term for just any kind of killing, but it is a specific term for the violent killing of an enemy, personal enemy. It's never used in any description about the acts of war in the Bible. It's never used in, for instance, in the Law of Moses, in the regulations regarding capital punishment. It's never the term used for lethal self-defense. It's never used on any occasion when God or angels are the subject of this verb. But it is always used in the context of commandments that forbid planned, premeditated murder, assassination, various kinds of manslaughter through neglect or ignorance. Behind this commandment is the fact that every one of us, every person, you are made in the image of God, and the people sitting next to you are created in the image of God. To attack that image, to strike down that image, is a direct assault and attack on the Creator. I'm not a painter and I'm not a sculptor, I'm not an artist, but if I were, and I had done this, I put a nice painting and put it on display out there, and you were to come up here during the week and take a utility knife and slice it to pieces, I would take some insult at that, because that's my work. That's my artwork. And I think it's much the same with God. The image of God in every person is something that God values. Contempt for life is ultimately contempt for the Creator of life. Contempt for life is contempt for God. Contempt for the image of God is contempt for the God who created. So what does it mean to murder? The catechism says, you know, talking about taking away our own life. the life of our neighbor unjustly, whatever tends thereunto. So, you know, we think about it. Things like the very basic thing, murder. We're never to take human life unless God has given us that authority in His Word. There's no taking of life without the sanction of His Word. And so, suicide and abortion, what's come to be called euthanasia, which is just a fancy term for mercy killing. Those who are sick or elderly. All those things are outlawed along with murder and manslaughter. I would even say it extends to embryonic stem cell research. That might be something we want to talk about more at a later point. The point is that life may only be taken by the authority of God under His direct sanction. And not just at our whim. And let me mention, it's tempting on this point to do an entire sermon on the issue of abortion in our society. I don't plan to go there this time. But this is something I always say, and I haven't had the opportunity to say it here yet. But I say this everywhere I go when this subject comes up, and I say this in deadly earnestness. I say to those of you who are, I'll draw the line at 60. If you're age 60 or older, or you're about to be, soon will be 60 or over, I want to tell you something that I'm thoroughly convinced of. You ought to be very, very concerned about the direction in which the culture is heading, and you ought to have a great interest in where the pro-life movement goes. Usually, it seems to me a lot of the people who are involved in the pro-life movement are much younger on the whole. People who might be of childbearing age, for instance, with the concern being abortion. But I'm convinced of this. If you're over 60, you ought to be very concerned about where the pro-life movement goes for this reason. And I'll say it in the most bald terms that I can. You are next. You are next in line. If the unborn child's life means nothing, it's not a very far step to the conclusion that the elderly and the sick, and whose care and maintenance cost individuals and society a great deal of money and the expenditure of a great many resources, it's not a far leap to say that it's okay. You're next in line. This is serious business. This is, no kidding, life and death. Already there are professors of ethics and things in some of the major universities who are writing and arguing that very thing as our the median age in our society gets older and older. And those are going to be issues that we're going to have to fight in the years ahead. So I say in your prayers and your concern ought to be in that area as well, if for nothing else, then frankly out of mere self-interest for the rest of us. It's a very sobering thing. Second, another thing in the scope of the commandment, violence itself, forbidding any act of violence out of hatred or anger or malice or deceit, violence that's committed for personal gain, things that might result in someone's death, even if that might not be the intent or attempt. Another thing connected to it, recklessness and overindulgence, living and behaving in such a way that puts your life and other people's life at risk. The larger catechism also talks about overindulgence. That's not simply a problem in our day. The larger catechism talks about the immoderate use of food, drink, and physic, talking about medicine. That is, that if we don't even treat our own lives as something valuable and worth preserving our health as much as we're able to, then we are living recklessly and not valuing even our own life. And then Matthew 5 comes into the picture as well in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said, this is Jesus speaking, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And he goes on to say, you know, if you're at odds with someone, make it a top priority to be put right with them and reconciled with them. It's so important that even you stop, you don't put your envelope in the offering plate before you go and fix that relationship and be made right with that person. You see, here's Jesus showing us the law is spiritual. We can't just say, well, I've never put a knife in anybody and I've never shot anyone. Jesus says, no, this is like all the rest of it. The law is spiritual. This is a commandment that reaches to the heart. He applies the sixth commandment to our hearts and to our tongues. And he says that hatred and wrongful anger, these things are heart murder. That destructive, abusive speech is murder with the tongue. And he says these kinds of sins have to be taken with the utmost seriousness. So I don't think anybody here is going to say, well, on the way out, saying, boy, Pastor, I was really struck by that commandment. You know, I've murdered 8 people this week, and now I realize that it's wrong. Thanks. I don't expect that to happen. But I know when we go back to Matthew chapter 5 and remind you of Jesus' words, it does start to get close to home, doesn't it? Most of us are appalled by the culture of death and violence. But there's not one of us here, not one person, not one of us who has never murdered with heart or tongue. We've murdered somebody's reputation, maybe even somebody whom you're estranged with who's sitting in this room right now. The Lord Jesus says, when you violate that principle of love one another and you bring division and discord and you're unwilling to be reconciled, you violated the sixth commandment. It's serious business, of course, connected with that malicious gossip that tears other people down. I think it extends as well to ignoring the well-being of other people, to preserve all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Michael Scott Horton wrote a book about 12 years ago on the Ten Commandments called The Law of Perfect Freedom. And his chapter on the Sixth Commandment is entitled, How Pro-Life Are We? And he makes a very valid point in there that's worth repeating, that we often discredit our stand against things like abortion and mercy killing and things like that by the fact that many of us don't really care about anybody's life from the time that they're born till maybe the time that they are old and in the hospital. We ignore the needy. We ignore issues of justice and righteousness. We're unwilling to show mercy. Isaiah 58, 9 and 10, the Lord said to Israel then through Isaiah, words that still strike, I think, at our hearts now, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become as noonday. Oh, the commandment reaches so far and so deep. But we need to look even a little bit further. Second thing, the source of violence. And this is where I want you to look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James asks the why question here. What's behind it? What's the cause? Look at James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Think about that first issue that he deals with. He says, what's behind all the fighting and the quarrel? And of course, by extension, all the verbal abuse and the violence that comes as a result of it. James takes us inside ourselves and he says, the problem is inside of you. There's a civil war going on inside of you. And it won't be put down unless you take it seriously. He says there are desires and pleasures at war. And it says, your very desires are the cause. Your passions at war are the cause of the quarrels and the fights, the anger and the bitterness, the gossip and the violence. It's not your environment. It's not your your unloving father or your husband who doesn't understand or your difficult wife. It's not the neighborhood you live in. It's not how much money you have or don't have. It's not the pain that you've suffered or your bad companions. Those things might exacerbate the situation, the desires that battle within you. But ultimately, it says the problem is you. The anger and the bitterness that Philip Palmertree struggles with, it's not because so much of the difficult people in my life. The problem is Philip Palmertree. The desires that battle within me. I could take you to Genesis 4 and look at Cain's murder of his brother Abel, the first murder. See that going on in his bitter reaction to the Lord when he's confronted. And later in that chapter, one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, who I think deserves the title of the... he was the first gangster rap artist. Because he wrote a little song, a poem, celebrating the fact that a young man had insulted him and he went and killed him. And he boasted about it in his song. From that time onwards, every one of us has something in us that is struggling against compassion and understanding and patience and non-retaliation and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. And it wins, it gets the upper hand because we like it to get the upper hand. We let it win. That's fallen human nature. It is the source of violence. Whether it's murderous hate, whether it's actual killing. James says, you covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. He says, you're not really content. You're not really dealing with issues in life because you're not taking it to the Lord. You have not because you ask not. And he said, even when you ask and you deal with it before the Lord, very often you and I pray for things that result out simply out of selfish motives. You know, we pray that we'll win the lottery. We'll pray for success without work. We'll pray for our children to walk in ways of peace and righteousness, but we won't confront them because of their sin. We want things to go well, but we're not willing to take pains to do what God says. There are all kinds of desires warring within us, and James is reminding us, take those seriously and take them to God. Take them to God and ask Him to subdue those things, to have you look at that situation in a way that you've never looked at it before, to consider maybe for the first time in your life that maybe you're wrong. And it's not all the other person. To realize that so much of the problem in my life, problems that I struggle with in my life are because of issues that and selfishness and motives that I don't want to confess or confront. But see, that's what leads to hope. The third thing, hope for the violent heart. All this. You know, at one level, it sounds like I'm giving you the counsel of despair. And I'm saying, you know, I mean, I'd love to be able to kind of walk back and forth across the stage and say, you know, it's all right. It's okay. You just do the best you can with your difficult spouse or your children or your parents and the people at work and your people who have just lined themselves up as your enemies. I know you want to do what's best, and I know it's all going to be okay. If you'll just eat a good breakfast and try to do your best. That would be the most ridiculous thing that I could tell you. It would not be true to God's Word. That would be the counsel of despair. But the Christian view holds out hope because God is at work, because of the renewal of the Holy Spirit, because God's Word says we can be changed. We're not trapped and locked in a system where what we see is all there is. That, what changes everything is the fact that God has spoken in His Word. God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. God works in our natures, in our minds, in our hearts. He convinces us of the truth of the gospel. He convicts us of sin. He reveals to us what Jesus Christ has done for us in redeeming love, and how He's borne our sins and He's carried our sorrows, that He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He gives us His Holy Spirit, and through Him He gives us new strength, new resources, new motivations to fight against our rage and our lust for vengeance and getting even. And He enables us to do something that we were not prone to do, to love our enemies, to do good to those who do evil to us, to pray for our enemies, to turn the other cheek. You see, in the power of Jesus Christ, there's hope for the worst men. Look at Saul of Tarsus. Violent man. Man who was basically in his age a terrorist. Let's call it what it is. And yet he became utterly different. Compassionate, noble, forgiving. The extraordinary proof of the gospel in the life of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul, is such an extraordinary thing about God's intervention, God fixing the broken things, God subduing the passions and lusts of men. And the James 4 passage, on down at verse 7, has this command from James: submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So straightforward and so simple. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You're at war inside of yourself. James is saying, and I'm saying to you, lay down your arms, end the war, put your weapon down. Submit yourself to God. Come to His Son, Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus Christ. His Holy Spirit prompts us to come to Him. He awakens in us a sense of need that finally, as many of you have been at this point, some of you have even said it to me in so many words of how you remember a time when God shut you up. He shut your mouth. You were at a point where finally the excuses stopped and the blame shifting ended. And you realized who you were and what you were before a holy and righteous God. And you presented yourself to Him and you put yourself in His hands. And you said, like with the hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And we go on praying. We go on trusting. We go on seeking His mercy. As we do that, we're no longer at war and rebels against God, but we are submissive. We have submitted to Him. So the Lord Jesus Christ even says, come to me, murderers, angry sinners, malicious, abusive tongues. All of you, come to me, He says. Live in submission to me. Stop going your own way. Stop making your own decisions. Stop serving yourselves. If you discover some great conviction or prejudice in your life that is contrary to God's Word, then submit to God's Word. Oliver Cromwell, back in the 17th century, once stood in front of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. I don't have time to go into all the circumstances, but they were being particularly stubborn about something, and he uttered these words that are probably the most famous words he spoke, because in Cromwell's minds the alternative in this situation was going to war. And he said, gentlemen, I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, please consider that you may be wrong. You know, when we get in arguments and tensions, it's always the other person who's wrong. I always think I'm right too. If I didn't think I was right, I'd think something else, right? But consider that I may be wrong. I always think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right. I've been wrong before, and I probably will be again. This exhortation to submit to God is dealing with each one of us today and asking this question: is the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of your temper? Is He the Lord of your tongue? Is he the Lord of your emotions and how you respond when you're crossed? Are you ready to retaliate because someone has hurt you? Or are you ready to turn the other cheek, to bless those who curse you, to do good to those who hate you and pray for them? Are your emotions, is your life under the lordship of Christ? That's where the law always takes us. Because none of us can stand clean and say, yep, I did it, I've done it. The law comes to us, and all we can say if we look at things rightly is this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Oh, great God, you stand before us and you challenge our lives and our thinking and our actions. And you know what is in us. You know what is wrong with us. And we thank you for the hope that is revealed to us in putting things right. And you say, submit to you. I pray you would bring some in this gathering today to that point where their mouths are closed and they give themselves to you, submit to your Son, Jesus Lord, who gave himself for me. 523 our closing hymn, My Hope Is in the Lord. Stand and sing in response.
My hope is in the Lord.
Receive the word of blessing and benediction from your God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.